Now, we covered the first seven chapters of 1 Corinthians, and the seventh was one of the very outstanding chapters. Now we come to the eighth. Remember that 1 Corinthians is a corrective letter that Paul was writing. There were things wrong up at Corinth in the church. And we saw in the fifth chapter there was a man there that was doing wrong, and yet the church was glorifying themselves on how liberal they were, that they were so broad-minded that they could overlook a thing like that. They could water down the truth of God and compromise with it. But you know, brethren, God himself won't compromise with the truth. God could have compromised and said, well, now, why do I have to send my son down there to die and give my son to pay for the sins of people? I'm God. I've got power. I could just forgive the people without Christ having to pay their penalty for them. But, of course, to do that, God would have compromised with his own law and his own government. And he had set that law in that government, and he set it right, and he knew it was right. And God was not going to compromise one millionth of an inch. Rather than that, he gave his only begotten son to pay the penalty so that it would be absolutely paid in full. That's the only reason we can be here, because we've all incurred the penalty, all right, but we don't have to pay it if we've repented. And I hope we all have, which means we've turned away from it. And we're not continuing that way any longer. We're not repeating what was wrong. That's why I won't compromise. Now, I've found that men have come to important positions in the church. They've been vice presidents. They should never have had that title. I'm sorry now. I repent that I ever gave them that title, so I'm not doing it anymore. Titles seem to go to men's heads. I don't know why they do. And everybody wants to get into the chief seat of power. Now, they wanted one to get there, and the ERA. They call it women's rights. There's no rights at all. Who made it right? God never did. But women want to. Now, if women will just do what God wanted them to do, that's where they will be much higher than they are trying to do what they want to do. I tell you, there's a wonderful glory waiting ahead for women just as great as God has reserved for men. If they're going to try to get it their own way and climb up some other way than by Christ, in Christ's way, they'll never get there. They're like a thief and a robber, and they're not going to ever achieve what they're after. But Paul was correcting them for that. And Paul wouldn't compromise. He said, throw that man out. Give him over to Satan, that he may be saved in the day of the Lord. Now, the only time in the day of the Lord that he'll have that chance is in the great white throne judgment. I was just writing a little bit on that this morning. What about someone that is kicked out of the church or that goes out? It is a direct comparison in a way, because I've just been writing that in this. The church is the mother of us all, and the mother of the unborn child has to feed that child, and it receives all of its nourishment and food physically through her, but she also has to protect it from physical injury or harm. Now, that's the exact type. The church is the mother of us all, but the church is spiritual. And the church is to feed the unborn people that are heirs of God within the church, to feed them on spiritual food, and also to protect them from spiritual harm, from spiritual misleaders, Satan and false doctrine and things of that sort. Now, if one is put out of the church, or one leaves the church, can they ever come back? I say, if you take the type, there's an analogy there. Now, there's quite a debate now about abortion. And I saw quite a debate on the air last night. between a man who is either just ahead of me or follows me on television here in Tucson every Sunday morning, and a Catholic priest. The Catholic priest had to leave his priesthood in the Catholic Church because he had run for Congress and become a congressman. And, of course, that violated the Catholic rules. But he is for abortion. And this other man, Jerry Falwell, kept hammering at him and saying, "Why do you go against what your church says?" "Well," he says, "I go with the Constitution of the United States." And Jerry Falwell says, "You put the Constitution of the United States ahead of your own church, then, don't you? And ahead of God." And they were getting red hot nearly, finally, and they had to shut them off finally, and the time was up. Well, they were both in politics, and they were both wrong as they could be. But if there is an abortion, the fetus can never come back. It can never come back to life. It's dead forever. And there will be no resurrection. I'm convinced of that because I'm convinced that the spirit in man does not enter till the first breath of birth, when it's born. And the fetus has not had that first breath and has not received the spirit that is the human spirit. And that spirit is a necessary ingredient. It's only through the spirit that preserves whatever is there to be the very start of a resurrected life. However, you see, the analogy doesn't altogether apply there. If one goes out of the church, or one is put out of the church on proper repentance and faith again and coming back to believe God's way, they could be received back. And I wish that they could be. They could be received back. But usually, when they start off, they go farther and farther away. And the longer time goes on, the farther away they get, and the harder it would be to repent and never come back. And so, I don't know that I know of any that did. I think maybe there are some that have come back in the end of the church. But I'm sure you'll find that's very few. But thankfully, it is possible. But that's up to them, and God leaves that decision to them, and God doesn't make that decision for them. So we've seen that Paul is correcting them. There were things wrong in the church. They were not all speaking the same thing. Now we've had men in the church in important positions. They didn't want to speak all the same thing. They wanted a committee to decide and to vote. They're not in the church any longer. They're on the outside. This church is God's church now, and how much better is it now than it was 2 or 3 years ago? Well, now we come on to the 8th chapter. Now concerning food offered to idols. We know, now there were some having trouble on this question of food that had been offered to idols. You see, there was a lot of that idolatry, and people would offer food to idols. And the Christians knew that idolatry is wrong, and therefore there were some who had been converted, but now they got to reasoning on their own minds, well, if the food is offered to an idol, it's wrong, and I can't eat it. And if you eat it, you're wrong, and so I'm going to condemn you if you eat food offered to idols. Now, they wrote Paul about what about that. Some of our people are condemning others because they condemn people that will eat food offered to idols. And Paul has to settle that question. Now, you see, the apostle was the supervisor over everything in the church. The apostle is one sent forth. It's the apostle who carries the gospel to the world. Also, evangelists, to some extent, carried the gospel out. And the evangelist was not always located in a stationary way, just settled in a certain town or city. But pastors and elders and preachers in local churches are stationary in one church, and Well, maybe in our practice today, we do move them after a certain number of years, depending on circumstances and conditions. But as far as week by week, and even usually year to year, why, they're stationary. But Granville's are not necessarily stationary. They can be at headquarters, or they can, now there's Gerald Warhouse. He's out traveling all the time. And we have some that are traveling and that they're of evangelist strength. But here was this question of food offered to idols was causing trouble in the church. Paul says we know that all of us possess knowledge. Now knowledge, he says, cuts up. It goes to your head and you get to thinking you're somebody if you think you've got some knowledge. Now we've had some in the church who were like that. I know a man we had in the church, but he had very much of an inferiority complex, and it bothered him, and he had to ride over that. You've seen little boys that are not quite grown up yet, and they're little smart alecks. They've always got to perform smart things and attract attention to themselves. Well, that's only because they're embarrassed, and they just have to kind of show off in order to avoid suffering that inferiority that they feel. If they didn't feel inferior, they wouldn't need to do that. And so this man, he thought if he would become a scholar and could call himself a scholar, that would elevate him up, and now he wouldn't have to feel he's inferior any longer. So finally, he left us and made out a corporation to incorporate himself as one who was researching biblical truth, but he, instead of truth, he had just the opposite. But he has so far come to nothing. He's not come to anything whatsoever, because it wasn't of God. Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. If you didn't have some knowledge, you wouldn't have come into the church in the first place. You had to have knowledge of your sins and repent of it. Knowledge puffs up or leads to vanity. But love builds up, and love is usually humble. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if one loves God, one is known by him. Hence, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that, now quote, an idol has no real existence. In other words, an idol is not a god. Idols usually were carved wood or something of the kind, and they had no real life in them. In other words, there was no god life in them, certainly. And that, quote, there is no God but one, unquote. Although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many non-quote gods and many lords. Yet for us, there is one God, the Father. Now you notice the ministers today want to overlook the Father as far as they can. They don't talk about God or God's commandments or repentance toward God or being reconciled to God the Father. It's only Christ. Receive Christ in your faith. That's all. You just go to Christ. But no one can come to Christ until the Father draws them, and the Father's got to be in it, or you don't even come to Christ. So where are they, that kind of people? Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, because God created all things by Jesus Christ, and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge. Now, what he means is knowing that an idol is not anything, and therefore the food that someone sacrificed to an idol, that hasn't contaminated the food. That's what he means. And we know that. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through being hitherto accustomed to idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. Now, that leads to something I want to stop right there a minute and explain and discuss. In the church, largely in the Sardis era, there were two men that came up from Southern California. They were both ex-Adventists, but they came in with the Sardis church up there, and they were trying to get rid of me. They wanted to replace me in the affection of the brethren of the Oregon Conference at the time, and one of them had a hobby. The one doctrine that was more important than anything else, it was more important to him than repentance, it was more important than believing in Christ, it was more important than keeping the Sabbath. And that was the clean and unclean meats. You must not eat any unclean meats. If you do, you are lost. Now, he went clear overboard on that point. He went a lot further on it than the Bible does. He made a whole God out of it. He made a whole religion out of it. Well, later, I never had joined in the Sardis Church at Sanbury, Missouri, as it was at that time. And then Duggar got kicked out there. He lost by one vote, and he went out, and he formed another church, and he thought he'd get all of the members with him, and he got half of them. Actually, I didn't know it at the time myself, but I do know now. I've learned a lot more about the church recently. I've been studying more about it, and God has revealed more. Actually, the church that Mr. Duggar formed at Salem, West Virginia, was this man by the name of C.O. Dodd. The two of them formed it, but Duggar was the leader. It was not a church of God. There's only one church of God. It was an offshoot that was only a church of those two men. That's all it was. But the Oregon Conference had formed its own organization as a separate church, and I am really ordained by it. Now, it was not the true church of God. That's right, it was not. But its members were still members of the Church of God, Seventh-day, Sanbury, Missouri. So I think I was ordained by members of the true Church of God, as far as that is concerned. But I never really joined that church. The only church I've been a member of is the one God used me in forming, which is the Philadelphia era, which now is called the Worldwide Church of God. Before that, I, from babyhood, was brought up in the Quaker Church. I never joined it. I was just automatically taken there as a member. They told me I had a, quote, birthright membership, unquote, whatever that is. Yeah, that provokes a few smiles, well, it ought to. But that's all it was, whatever it is. But anyway, this man just had a fetish about this thing of clean and unclean meats. And the Duggar and Dodd people had appointed me one of the 70 leading elders. And the question was whether I would accept it, and I had not accepted it. And I never did join them. But one of their men came to me, and he says, well, he says, I tell you, Miss, now Mr. Ray up there, is, he says that you're not qualified because he thinks you don't agree about the clean and unclean meat. No, he says, I've got to know just where you stand on that question of eating unclean meat. I says, well, I wanted to, you know, I had never met him before, and I'd heard an awful lot about him, and he was one of the leading ministers. He'd come over from Oklahoma. But I'd heard of him in Oregon, but had never seen him before. And one of the men told me that he's a very important man. I was wasting his very valuable time. Oh, I said, I didn't realize that he was so valuable. I said, I'm wasting his time. I'll come to the point immediately. I won't take up more of your time. I'll tell you what I believe and what I preach. The kingdom of God is not in meat or food. The kingdom of God is not in food or drink. The kingdom of God is in the spiritual truth and is based on the spiritual law of the Ten Commandments. Now, the food law of Leviticus 26 is not spiritual, and therefore it is not part of the gospel, because the gospel is not in meat or drink. So I am preaching the gospel to the world. I never preach anything at all, one way or the other, about the unclean meat. But when people are converted and God has added them to the church, then I teach them that they must not eat the unclean meat. But I don't preach it to the world before they're converted. Well, he says, I think you believe just about the same thing we do. You just have a little different way of stating it. Well, I did work with him for a while, but I was never a member. And I financed myself. I never let them pay me any salary, or I kept absolutely independent. But I did cooperate. I've always cooperated. I didn't work against. I never worked against any of them. And anyone who says I did is either ignorant or a liar. I don't know which. God knows. Now let's see. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and we're no better off if we do. Only take care lest this liberty of yours... In other words, it's all right for you to eat food if it is offered to an idol. That hasn't contaminated the food, because the idol is not a god. It isn't really some other competitive god at all. But now here's a caution. Only take care lest this liberty of yours somehow becomes a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you, a man of knowledge, at table in an idol's temple. Now wait, I marked something here, if I can read it. Oh, made me think of gambling. Now, there's a former minister who was put out of the church, and one of the things he was put out for, incidentally, that wasn't a major thing, it was only incidental, but he liked to go into the gambling places, like up in Las Vegas, and he would go into gambling casinos and gamble. And he was a minister in pretty high position. I put him out of the church. And I just heard the other day that he's still gambling, still going to gambling places. Well, I'm very, very sorry. Because that is wrong. Gambling is not the way. God doesn't want us to try to see if we can get money away from others without earning it. And that's all gambling is. Someone had to earn that money, and you're trying to get it just out of luck without doing anything to earn it in any way whatsoever. The other isn't giving it to you, you're not earning it, and he's not paying it to you. It just simply is absolutely wrong. So let me say right here, the gambling is wrong. And any member of the church who gambles must see, repent of it, must stop immediately, or be put out of the church. And I hope that all of the members understand that. There's a minister that was very dear to me, very close to me, and very high up in the ministry, who was gambling, and I had to put him out of the church. And I'll tell you another thing, even if he repents of other things, he would never come back as long as he still gambles or believes in gambling. But here he says here now about this food. For If anyone sees you, a man of knowledge, at table in an idol temple, might he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols when he thinks it's wrong? Now, if he does what he thinks is wrong, that's going to hurt his conscience. And really, doing what you think is wrong you are doing what you think is wrong. It may be it isn't wrong, but it is, in a sense, a sin, just the same. It's the wrong principle of doing what, because when you come to know what is wrong and you do what you know or think is wrong, that is wrong. Well, then doing what you think is wrong, even if you think wrongly, it's still wrong. It's the wrong principle. So you must not set a stumbling block before others. You mustn't even have the appearance of evil. We have to watch that, and I have to watch it as a minister. In spite of that, if anyone can find even the appearance of evil about me in any way, they want to stretch it, twist it, exaggerate it, add a lot to it, magnify it, and tell it to everybody. Look at Armstrong. Armstrong is not fit to be a leader in this church. Well, neither is the man that says that, let me tell you. And if I'm not fit to be a leader in this church, you're criticizing Jesus Christ. And you're saying, Jesus Christ, you put a man in the church, he's not fit to be there. What's the matter with you, Jesus Christ? Don't you know enough to put that man Armstrong out of there? Who are you to sit and judge of the one that Christ has chosen? Christ is the one who judges me. You people in this room are not my judge. You people who will be listening to me in your various churches around the country, you're not my judge. Christ is my judge. And if Christ has chosen me, and if I teach you and teach you his truth, believe the truth for the truth's sake, not for my sake. It's your life that you're concerned about getting into the kingdom of God. God hasn't set you to be a judge of whether I'm going to make it into the kingdom of God or not. But believe me, I'm concerned about it. Very much concerned. I want to be there, and I hope you want to be there too, and I'll have you with me. Now, and so by your knowledge, this weak man is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Now, take this. There's a man who is weak in knowledge and doesn't know any better. Now, the law of God does not go into every detail of everything that is right and everything that is wrong. The law of God is an overall principle. It's the overall principle of love. Now, love is always outflowing, not incoming. Toward God, it's completely outflowing, loving God more than your own self. Toward neighbor, it's equal. It's loving neighbor equal to yourself. But that'll be a lot of love. Now, what I wanted to say, here we have some people that see that they ought to believe in healing and when they're sick instead of going to a doctor. And they see that God heals. Some of the ministers are not sure that there is an absolute promise of healing. Now I turn in the Bible over here to James, the fifth chapter of James. Is any man sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them, the elders, pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith that they are praying now shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. That is a promise, and anyone who says that isn't a promise is a liar. You can't find anything that is a more direct promise anywhere in the Bible than that. And yet we have had ministers, I think they're all outside of the church today, who say, oh, that's not a promise. A man like that doesn't belong in the church of God, and thank God we've begun to clean up God's house. This church has been cleaned up here in the last couple of years. But I'll tell you about our doctrine about healing. We have some people that they see the truth about healing, and then we can a little bit of that kind of teaching by some ministers that would like to water down the truth and would like to compromise, where God, as I said a while ago, doesn't compromise at all. But they are weak in faith. And they say, well, Mr. Armstrong, I just can't work up the faith somehow. Well, you see, in the first place, faith is not something you work up. Faith is something God gives you, if you're willing to accept it. Faith is something God has had to work up, and he will get impart it to you and give it to you. It's the faith of Christ, not our faith in Christ, that finally saves us. Of course, we have to have our own faith in Christ to start with. But that will lead to receiving the Holy Spirit, and through the Holy Spirit, the faith of Christ is put into us. So then we receive the same faith that Christ had. Now when you get that faith, you've got an awful lot of faith. That is the faith by which Jesus could walk on water. That's the faith by which he could turn water into wine. That's the faith by which he healed and restored the dead back to life. That, of course, is the faith in which he created everything that's been created, as God directed him to do. But now we have people that still, they should have faith, and maybe they will. You see, we don't all grow up completely all at once. When you're converted, you only receive a little of the Holy Spirit. You haven't got the Holy Spirit in all of its fullness. We have to grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord, and you grow in faith. So, here are some that haven't grown that much yet. But they're on the way. They have really repented. They have received God's Spirit. They just haven't got as much as someone that's received a lot more because he's been in the church a lot longer. And they don't have the faith yet. They pray. They call the elder of the church. He prays. They're not healed. What do we do? They just don't have the faith to be healed. Well, what about going to a doctor? Well, they always did go to doctors, and they just always did have faith in a doctor, and they haven't quite lost all that yet. But they haven't quite gained the faith yet to believe in God. Now, they would like to. They're on the way, but they haven't got all of that faith yet. They're weak in faith. Here is an example in this 8th chapter of 1 Corinthians. When one is weak in regard to eating foods offered to idols, that don't put him out of the church, but don't put a stumbling block in front of him. Don't eat in front of idols in his presence, and don't let him see you do it, because that would be bad for him. Now, when one is weak in faith about healing, what do you do? Put them right out of the church? No, we try to teach them. Let them go to a doctor in the meantime. Now, that's not God's way. Not at all. But let them, until they regain strength, let them go to a doctor. Don't put them out of the church because they're just weak in faith. They've got a little faith, they just don't have faith in that direction or that much faith yet. Because the Christian life is a life of growing. The unborn embryo or the fetus in the mother's womb is the exact picture of a person who is a Christian in the church. The church is the mother, and we're in the church. And as that fetus had to grow from a little embryo that wasn't as big as a pinpoint as it started, it grows little by little. And while it's an embryo, it's still pretty little. And when it first fetus, it's still pretty little. And it's not very big, it's even after 9 months when it's ready to be born. So now we in the church are the same way. We have to grow up under the Lord. What is this about in Ephesians? Let me just read that for a second. Galatians 4, of how God put in the church apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and elders, their teachers. Why? For the perfecting of the saints. We're not all, they're already saints, but they're not perfect yet. They are already saints, but they have to be perfected. They're not perfected yet. For the work of the ministry, going to all the world with the gospel, and for the edifying of the body of Christ, that's for the church to edify or instruct or teach the church, till we all come in the unity of the faith. We don't all have that much faith at the start. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You see, we're not all there all at once. That's why I have made it a policy. And that policy is bound in heaven, let me tell you. We should try to teach people to rely on God. They must have the faith in God to be healed. But that doesn't mean if you don't have that faith, go ahead and just die because you don't even take what help a physician can give you. If you've got more faith in the doctor, and you're still weak in faith to believe in God, work on your faith. And as soon as you know you've got it, then quit going to the doctor. You shouldn't be going to him. But I don't say it's a sin if you do, if your faith is weak. Now, it's about time we get a balance on that question. You see, the law of God is something to apply. Now, here is an example. We apply even the healing, though it's talking here about eating food or meat that is sacrificed to idols. So let's not destroy a brother who's just weak in faith because He doesn't believe enough in God to be healed. He hasn't got that much faith yet. He hasn't grown that much yet. Well, then let's not kill him back before he grows. Let's help him grow. In the meantime, let him go to the doctor now, and maybe next month or next year, maybe he'll have enough faith he won't have to go to the doctor anymore. Because in the kingdom of God, we're not going to need doctors, and there won't be any hospitals, and we won't be using medicines and drugs. This is the world that Satan has designed and made, and man has been cut off from God. And medical science, falsely so-called, is what man, cut off from God, has developed as influenced by Satan. But do I say that the medical doctors never do any good? Do I say they're 100% a fraud and a fake? No, I don't. There are many things they do. And it's not done God's way, it's not done the right way, and in many things they can't do that God can. It's not God's way. But until we can learn, I'll tell you, here's a little child, and he can't walk. He isn't old enough yet. What are you going to do, kick him out or kill him because he's not old enough to walk yet? Or will we try to give him time and teach him until he can walk? I think that's what we have to do. And some can't walk with God when it comes to relying on God to heal them if they're sick. Well, I don't think we have the trouble about eating food sacrificed to idols in the church today. Now, they did way back then in the first century when Paul wrote this. But the principle is there. Don't destroy the one that is weak in faith because you know better and they haven't gained that faith yet. thus sinning against your brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. And maybe we would sin if we take away what is the only physical help that they have. Here's a man with a crutch, and if he just had the faith, he could believe in Christ, and he wouldn't need that crutch. He could throw it away, and he could walk. But he doesn't have that faith yet. What about the man that Peter and John healed at the beautiful gate of the temple? He was a cripple. I don't know whether he had a crutch or not, but at least he was a cripple and he couldn't get up and leap and walk. And Peter grabbed hold of him and says, in the name of Jesus Christ, you get up and walk. Now, it was not the crippled faith, it was Peter's faith that healed that man. But it was faith that healed him, even though it came from Peter and not the cripple. And often a man with a crutch, if he had a little faith, he'd throw the crutch away. Well, now, are any of us ever going to grow up 100% like Christ was in this life? Are any of you have gone that much yet? Are you as perfect now as Christ was? You have a full faith? Do you have as much of the Holy Spirit as Jesus had? Any of you? Let me see the hand. Who has it? No hand. Well, then we've all got a way to go. Let's help one another and not kick one another and criticize and condemn. Therefore, if food is a cause of my brother's falling, I will never eat meat lest I cause my brother to fall. Well, I've shown you that can be applied to other things, maybe even besides healing, but I wanted to give you that example today. Now, let me see, that finishes the 8th chapter. Let's come to the 9th chapter now, 1 Corinthians. Paul says, am I not free? Now, Paul was an apostle, remember. Paul shows that he had the oversight or the charge of all of the churches in the Gentile area under Christ. He was quite a leader. Now he says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Well, I've never bragged very much about being an apostle. As a matter of fact, I never claimed I was an apostle until a few years ago. I never myself admitted to being an apostle or claimed I was until I could look back and see by the fruit that God had made me an apostle. Until I was sure that the fruit, and that not only I saw it, but plenty of other people saw it too, did I ever say that. And I only say it now because I think that sometimes saying it and having people understand it helps them. That's the only reason I say it now. Have I not seen Jesus, our Lord? Now notice, Paul says he had seen Jesus. He wasn't converted in any way. They didn't mean he saw Jesus one time when he's going the wrong way. He saw Jesus and was with Jesus personally over in Arabia right after his initial conversion. So he was taught privately and personally by Jesus just like the other apostles were. Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? Now I say that to all of you people and all that are listening in. Are you not my workmanship in the Lord? Directly or indirectly, you are all my children in the Lord. Now, some of you have only been converted because you heard one of our ministers and God brought you into the church, and maybe you've never even seen me yet. Nevertheless, those to whom you were brought in got all of their knowledge from me, and it's through what God has used me in doing. So, in a sense, you are all my children in the Lord. Yet to others, I am not an apostle. At least I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. Now, you notice even Paul, a lot of people didn't accept him as an apostle. He wouldn't have said that. This is my defense to those who would examine me. You see, Paul was being accused. Paul had his detractors just like I do today. Are you going to believe the detractors? Are you going to go out of God's church because the detractors would like to manufacture lies and have a vivid imagination and think up things and suppose that maybe I did and accuse me of it when I didn't do it at all, never heard of it? One of the most outrageous things has been a rumor going around that I've got a lot of illegitimate children running around in the world. Well, now that's about as big a lie as anyone could manufacture. There could not be remotely any truth in anything like that. But I don't know, maybe some people would like to believe that. Well, if you get any satisfaction out of it, believe it. Mm-hmm. Go right along with Satan. Inherit Satan's doom. He's already paying his penalty, and he'll go on paying it for all eternity. You won't have to pay it that long because you'll probably end up in death. But I say, instead of condemning one another, let's get ourselves right with God. This is my defense. You see, Paul had people examining him and condemning him and accusing him. Do we apostles, have the right to our food and drink? People want to think I'm in it for the money. That's why I ran an ad in the New York Times, the Los Angeles Times, the San Francisco Examiner, other newspapers around over the country. Am I in it for the money? And I showed just what I have. I don't have anything now to leave to my wife if I died. I'm still trying to work some way out that would, if anything happened to me before it does to her, that there would be something for her. But even this home, which we're buying, which is not paid for, the only thing that I own, I don't own any other home. I don't own an automobile. I just own the clothes on my back. A little checking account in the bank. And I published that in the New York Times and the Los Angeles Times, the San Francisco Examiner, and other great newspapers, and full-page ads. And incidentally, those ads are reaching people. By the way, let me say a word about those ads now I brought it up. I'm beginning to find out that they are reaching a category of people we never reached before. That we never did reach before. And I could say this is rather private now, but you'll just hear this in private on the tape, some of you and other churches around. But the Wall Street Journal has very carefully examined the ads that we've been running in the New York Times and other newspapers, and they now have accepted these ads, and they're going to be running in the Wall Street Journal. Now, that will give me an audience, and they don't have a very big newspaper. There are not so many pages, and a full-page ad will stand out. Oh, it'll stand way out. There aren't many full-page ads in the Wall Street Journal. They will reach the board chairman, the presidents, all the top officials of the great corporations of the United States of America, all of our great industrial corporations. They will reach the heads and the chief, the presidents and those even above the presidents and vice presidents of banks, of the major banks in New York, Chicago, Pittsburgh, Detroit, Philadelphia, Chicago, all over. They're going to accept these page ads. I'm going to be reaching an audience and a class of people with the gospel we have never been able to reach. And they have never read anything like these ads, and that is coming to me. The Mr. Rader was in Denver just the other day. He had been in Denver at noon that day. He was on Denver's great powerhouse radio station, KOA. And it was one of these talk shows where people telephone in, and Mr. Rader was there with the host of the show, and they asked Mr. Rader questions, and he would answer them. And one Catholic priest called in. And he said, "Well, Mr. Rader," he says, "I just wanted to tell you that I am a Catholic priest." And he said, "My church is 100% solidly behind you in this lawsuit." Well, they're behind us in the lawsuit. That doesn't mean they're behind us in what we believe. No, don't misunderstand. They have their beliefs. We're not behind them in their beliefs. They're not behind us in ours. But they still want the right to stay alive, and so do we. And, well, something else, I won't say it. But he said something about me, and it shows that what he said is that I am becoming recognized as a world religious leader. And the Catholic Church are recognizing that. I didn't know that, but all right, if that is so, and it can be used to the honor and glory of God and to get God's message out, I will so use it. But I want to say that this newspaper campaign, the full-page newspaper ads, no one has ever read ads like that before. So all of my experience from the time I was 18 until I was 30 years of age, I learned how to write a kind of ads that nobody else today knows how to write. If I do say it, you don't find anybody else with ads like that. And you can't avoid reading them. They just hammer right at your eye. They bat you right in the eye, and you've got, they're so challenging that you go, "Oh boy, I got to read that." There was another one just yesterday in the Los Angeles Times. I've got a lot of them right here on the desk. Here's one. "Mr. Attorney General of California, now I will tell you what really happened when you say I siphon off millions every year." A whole full-page ad. And that same ad has been in the New York Times. That same ad is going to go into the Wall Street Journal. "Mr. Attorney General of California, just what do you mean a cult?" He says, "We're a cult." We are not. "Mr. Attorney General of California," here's another ad, "has your unconstitutional attack against the worldwide Church of God hurt the strength of that church? The plain truth may surprise you." Now that shows a few things and tells people that are high up in the highest positions in the whole United States things about our church they never heard of us before. Look, this continues. "We answer, the strength of God's church lies in the power of the living God, in the dynamic power of the true gospel message that God sent to the world by Jesus Christ and in the church's people. We are not anchored to buildings or other assets that you have tried to seize. You take our buildings away from us, but we're still going to be getting the gospel out." That's what that says. "You, Mr. Attorney General, cannot seize or control our living God. You cannot seize, control, or in any manner stop the proclaiming over all continents that vital message. That message of the soon coming world-ruling kingdom of God was unpreached to the world, believe it or not, for 1,900 years. But God's time has come. No power on earth can stop that astonishing gospel message from going out worldwide." And I say to the Attorney General, "You can't stop it." And the Attorney General doesn't know how to answer that. He can't come back and answer the public in any way. Those ads are one of the most important things that this church has ever been done to reach the public. And I just want to get that out right now while I'm in it. Well, we better proceed with this Bible study. Now, Paul is talking here about how others had begun to criticize him. Come to verse 3. "This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right for food and for drink? Do we not have the right to be accompanied by a wife, as other apostles and the brothers of the Lord or of Cephas? All right, I expect to have to take a trip very soon to Jerusalem again. I want to go on down to Cairo and have another talk with President Sadat of Cairo. I will stop off to preach before the churches in London, and maybe some people come down from other points in England on the way while I'm there. Now, I'm going to be accompanied by my wife. I've got a right to take a wife with me when I travel. Paul had. Do we not have a right to be accompanied by a wife? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense while he has to work on the side to support himself? If he's a soldier, he gets his food and his keep for being a soldier. Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say this on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, "You shall not muzzle the ox when it is treading out the grain." Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not speak entirely for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher should thresh in hope, of a share of the crop. If we have sown spiritual good among you, is it too much if we reap of your material means or material benefits? God ordained that the tithes of the people should be what the minister gets to support him for his work. But you see, you're not paying it to the minister. You don't hire the minister to do what you want him to do. You pay God. And God hires the minister. God is the one who chooses the minister and hires him. If others share this rightful claim upon you, do not we still more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right. Now, at Corinth, Paul worked himself. He should have taken the tithes of the people. He had an entire right, and that's what he tells them here. But he did not do it because of their weakness and because they were stingy and didn't want to, they wanted to criticize him, and they were afraid if he got any of their money that he was in it for what he could get. So he worked with his hands in order to support himself and preach to them on the Sabbath. Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. You see, he wasn't putting any stumbling block in the place of others like we had in the last chapter there. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their good from the temple? Now that's a direct reference to tithing. How did they get it? He's talking about the Old Testament there. They got it through the tithing system. Now notice this. And those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings. In the same way, you see, likewise, in the same manner, those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. That's plain language. And how do they get it? The tithing system. That's the way they got it in the Old Testament. Christ said about tithes, this ought you to have done, and not to have neglected other things. But you find also in the 8th chapter of Hebrews that tithing is absolutely a law of God, and that the priesthood being changed, the law is changed to put tithing into the priesthood of Christ instead of the Levitical priesthood today. so that the ministers of Christ are not Levites who get the tithe. But he says, I have made no use of any of these rights. They were Paul's rights. Nor am I writing this to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel, for if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am entrusted with a commission. What then is my reward? Just this, that in my preaching I may make the gospel free of charge, not making full use of my right in the gospel. We give the gospel to the world free, and we don't solicit the world for money. That's why God's people send in tithes, that we give the gospel to the whole world and no charge. We give them the plain truth, no subscription price, no advertising in it. We preach the gospel, but we don't ask them for any money back. But God's people are backing us and part of preaching that gospel. Your part is partly supplying the money to carry it on. My part is going here and there and supervising the work and the things that I have to write that God shows me need to be written. What then is my reward? Paul asks, just this, that in my preaching I may make the gospel free of charge, not making full use of my right in the gospel. Others who preach on radio are always hammering away at the public for contributions. They're out after money. They're out for all they can get. In the gospel, they only give as a means of getting money for themselves. We don't do that. It's just the opposite. We give the gospel and we don't ask anything back from the public. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, that I might win the more. To the Jews, I became as a Jew, in order to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became as under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being without the law toward God, but under the law of Christ, that he was under the law of Christ. You notice there in the Revised Standard Translation, not being, see, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. I do it for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in the blessing. Now, brethren, I have done the same thing. I have, in other words, I talk to other men in their own language, and as if I were like one of them. I don't do the things they do that are wrong. I don't mean that. And that isn't what Paul did. That isn't what he said. But when I talk to people, I have to know what is on their mind and talk to them from their point of view, knowing their point of view. If their point of view is wrong, I've got to talk to them from the point of view so that I can change their point of view. That's why these ads are different. I know what the public is thinking. And there's more psychology than you would ever dream in those ads. I learned a lot about psychology from the time I was 18 until I was age 30. I had more than a university education in psychology, but it was real psychology that's practical and that works, not the kind of psychology that people get in college today. Anyone who's had a psychology course in some other university, I don't want him at Ambassador College, because he's been ruined. The way they teach psychology, it's not right. But by psychology, I know how other people think, and I know how to reach them. I have to reach them from the point of view of how do they look at it. Now, it doesn't mean that I'm going to try to change the way they look at it, but I've got to approach them from their point of view. When I preach a sermon, I try to think, what does this particular audience need at this particular time? Now, I recently sent a little message out to all of our ministers through the Pastor General's report about preaching for the Feast of Tabernacles. Most of you, I suppose, won't even hear this till after the feast this year. I don't know whether you'll get this particular Bible study until after that or not. But I was mentioning that every minister who pastors a local church is going to be able to speak at the Feast of Tabernacles this year. Now, that's never happened before, but we have many more feast sites this year than we ever did before. And I was telling them, be sure and preach meat in due season, as God says. That's what God commands in the Bible. I have heard sermons by some of our younger ministers at Feast of Tabernacles who were preaching something that had no connection with the Feast of Tabernacles at all. The Feast of Tabernacles is representing and picturing to us the millennium, that we will not the kingdom of God, but the millennium. It will be ruled by the kingdom of God. And I hope we're all in the kingdom of God at the time. But the millennium and the kingdom of God, remember, are two different things. I hope you get the distinction there. But this is a time, the Feast of Tabernacles, to preach about the harvest time of the millennium and how we're being prepared for that time and to enjoy a little foretaste of that time. And I was telling them, you must preach meat in due season. Now, some of them think, well, what am I interested in? What do I want to talk about? And the audience isn't interested in that at all. Well, that is not the way to reach an audience. Before I preach, I want to know, what is that audience interested in, and what do I need to say? Maybe it isn't what they want to hear. Sometimes it's just what they don't want to hear. But I want to know, what do they need to hear? And that's what I want to preach. What God wants them to hear. You can't always preach just what you'd rather talk about. Now, there may be a subject you're all wrapped up in. You're more interested in that subject, and that's what you want to talk about. Well, a preacher can't do that. So I will say to all the younger preachers who probably will hear this on tape in a Bible study, learn to preach what God shows you the people ought to hear, what they need to hear, not what you want to say, always. And that's what Paul is teaching here. Do you not know that in a race all the runners compete, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath or prize or maybe a gold medal in the Olympics. But we an imperishable. Well, I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. But I pummel my body and subdue it, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. You see, even we ministers have to realize we still have to qualify. We still have to get into God's kingdom just as much as all you lay members. And we have to be very careful, too. And lots of times I have wondered, just say within the last year, boy, am I really going to make it into that wonderful kingdom of God? Well, yes, I come back and I say, Christ isn't going to let me stumble and fall. I don't want to stumble and fall, so Christ isn't going to let me. Of course, if I wanted to, he let me. We have to decide ourselves. But I've decided I don't want to stumble or fall. I want to go on in. And I know that Christ isn't going to let me fail. Not that I'm so good that I won't fail, but Christ is so good that he won't let me. That's why. So I'm going to get there. Well, now that finishes two more chapters in 1 Corinthians, and that brings us up now to chapter 10. So we're coming along real well. Now, chapter, let's see, no, I'm thinking of Romans chapter 12 is a very good one. We will come on. Chapter 12 is a very wonderful chapter in 1 Corinthians. I don't know, do we get to chapter 12 next time or not? If not, it'll be the Sabbath after. But that's about the various gifts, you know, and the different administrations and the different operations in the church and the different officers that God sets in the church to do those different administrations. I've been writing on that in this booklet I'm writing on the church, and what is the church and why is it? So that will conclude another Bible study, and thank all of you for your attention. And say goodbye, and God bless all of you till next time.